Let's go ahead and pray before we get started. Father in heaven, we come to you and we thank you for the truth of your word, Lord, and the power in it. And that, Lord, we know that you tell us in the scripture we're not citizens of this world, but we're to be citizens of heaven. And Lord, I just thank you for this. I thank you for the scripture today and for the scripture last Sunday that Mark preached, Lord, and the truth that's in it. And I just ask, Lord, that you would change our hearts, that we wouldn't reflect this world, but that we would reflect you to this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Mark, last Sunday, went through a bunch of different chapters and kind of brought the locomotive all the way to the top of the mountain. And then as the passage would just naturally go down the hill, we stopped it there, right? So I'm going to quickly get the steam engine back up to the top so we know where Mark left off, and then we're going to jump into what we have for today. So in a quick review, Mark went through essentially Genesis 42 through 44. He outlined the testing of the brothers when Joseph was testing them. We see him actually trying to kind of set up some sibling rivalry to see, he's trying to figure out, are they still the same way they were when they were going to kill me and then decided they were going to sell me into slavery. He goes in, he gives Benjamin a bunch of food. He kind of sees how people act. He's putting one guy in jail and telling other people they can go. He also puts the silver cup test, right? He puts, Benjamin didn't steal it, but he stuck it in there because he wanted to see if the other brothers were just going to throw him out to the wind and go, yeah, it's your problem. So he's going through, and it's Joseph putting him through this test, but ultimately, who is it? It's God. God's using Joseph to walk them through these tests and ultimately to have them see their own sin. It's kind of, God's kind of got them on a percolator, and they're just kind of bubbling there. And then here toward the end, right when Mark left off, he turned it on high, and the pot starts screaming. And so that's kind of where we're at. So just to bring us back up there, in Genesis 42, we see Joseph's the governor. We go back through. His family comes. They're trying to buy food. He knows who they are. He recognizes them. They don't know who he is. Different name, different getup. It's pretty common, right? I mean, a lot of times when I'm in uniform, people know who I am. When I'm out of uniform, they don't know who I am. They're like, oh, who's that, right? So he's in his uniform. Joseph's in his uniform, and they're not picking it up. And so we see, and he goes, and he basically says, hey, you guys are spies. And then in verse 21 of chapter 42, they see what's going on. He ends up putting them in jail for some time. And then they say to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. They know what's going on. God's got him on the percolator, and he's just clicking it up, okay? And we see as we go down in chapter 42, they get their stuff. They leave, right? Simeon's in jail still. They leave with their stuff, and then they find out their money's in their bag. They're freaking out. They are freaking out right now. And then we read in verse 28, then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? They know what's going down. They know what's going down. They know what they did, and they know it's coming to bear. Chapter 43, we see this continue. Chapter 44 is where Mark left off, and we see this is the golden or the silver cup thing, and he wants to see what's going on. Are they going to treat this brother like they did him? And in verse 16, Mark really outlined this, and he did a good job doing this, explaining Judah's heart change. We see Judah, and I would argue the other brothers probably as well, but he's the focal point of what's going on. We see his change of heart. And then in verse 16 in chapter 44, then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? This is after they find the silver cup in Benjamin's sack. They're distraught. And he says, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? He's in front of Joseph now. Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. They know you can't win when God is ringing your number. You guys know that? You cannot get away. You can't get around. You can't get under, and you can't hide. And God bless you for doing it. Thank God he does that for us, that he doesn't let us get away, that he goes under, over, and around, doesn't let us be stuck in the sin where we're at. Those spankings are hard. It's hard. But I'll tell you what, if you don't get them, we know what happens, right? What a blessing that he does that for us and for them. In this passage, in the preceding chapter, we see the weight of sin. And we see the providence and sovereignty of God. And we also see Joseph's godly example of forgiveness. Have you guys ever had a backpack that is extremely heavy? And you're on a backpacking trip? It's usually your first pack trapping trip, can't even talk. You have everything in there. You have a small bathtub. You have the blow dryer. You have a solar charger to make your blow dryer work. You have everything. It's too heavy. It's way too heavy. And as you pack it, and if anybody here that hunts has packed an immense weight, 100 pounds, 110 pounds, where you can't even shoulder it yourself. You have to drag it uphill, and you have to get underneath it, and you have to put it underneath you and let gravity make it come on your body. Sins like that. It's a heavy pack. Heavy pack. And these guys are packing it. They're packing it, and we pack it too. We pack it as well. Until God frees us of it. So they're under a heavy pack. You know that they got kids now themselves. You know that this stuff's going through their head as they see their kids playing around and their dad at some time saying, man, I miss Joseph. I wish we had him. Tearing him up. You know that kind of stuff was going on, that percolator. God was just percolating that sin, showing him how serious it was. You guys have been backpacking when it's the joke, the backpacker's joke, right? You put the rock in the pack as the person stops to take a break. You're laughing because you've done it. Okay? It's an old backpacker's trick, right? You're hiking into some atrociously steep shale mountain, and as your buddy sits down and he's sweating profusely and near stroking out, you get a rock about that big and you put it down in his pack in the bottom. So he doesn't see it when he's digging for his water and all that stuff. And one of the guys keeps him busy and the other guy puts the rock in, right? And you keep doing that every time you're, and the more rocks you put in, the more he has to rest and the more rocks you put inside. Until he has a pack that he can't shoulder, and he's like, what is going on? What's wrong with me, right? Sin's that way. It kind of, we put it in our own pack. We put a little more. We put a little more. And then pretty soon we can't shoulder it, right? These guys are not able to shoulder this pack anymore. Sin is a heavy burden. And God graciously leads these men to acknowledge their sin and feel its weight. In one of his sermons, Spurgeon writes, Joseph's brethren would not have been convinced of their sin at all if it had not been for this. It was needful that they should know the greatness of the wrong, that they might know the value of the free pardon. The delay of manifested mercy has done much good to many of the saints. It compelled them to search the fountains of the great deep of their natural depravity, and led them to admire the freeness and riches of divine grace. We should have been but poor fools in Christ's school if it had not been for the rod with which he whipped us, and the ruler with which he knocked our knuckles in our early years. That blackboard of conviction was a useful implement enough in the schoolhouse. If he had not plowed deep, there never would have been a hundredfold harvest. Since he would build a house, a high house of joy in our hearts, there was a needs be that he should dig out deep foundations of sorrow. And he did it so for our lasting and perpetual good. Could John Bunyan have ever written Pilgrim's Progress if he had not felt abounding sin and rejoiced in grace abounding? You don't hear that kind of talk nowadays, right? That's like 1860s, I think, right? Rapping knuckles and all that stuff. Spankings, right? But we get them, and God gives them to us, thankfully. So here's where they stand. They're packing this pack. The percolator's percolating, it's boiling. And we come to chapter 45. Verse 1, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Joseph was second in command. He was the boss. He had servants. He's just getting into a very serious situation with his brothers, and I mean a big-time serious situation. He doesn't want every looky-loo looking at him and trying to figure out what's going on and maybe even condemning his brothers. I don't know all of his reasons, but he tells everybody, could just be the fact that he knows he's going to cry, and he just tells everybody, leave. Just leave me alone. Make everyone go out for me. And verse 2, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Have you guys ever tried to weep quietly? But your sorrow was too great, and you could only cry out and get really loud. Joseph is there. He's broken. He's been going through a ringer and being drugged through a knot hole as well, trying to deal with all this situation. And he comes up, and he's at this point, and it is an extremely emotional situation. And he weeps aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Makes me wonder what were his servants thinking when they left, right? I mean, your master's pretty with it, and everything's going on, and you just hear wailing and crying, right? I mean, if it was me and I was his servant, I might come back with my sword drawn. Hey, what's going on, right? Verse 3, then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. He tells them, I would assume that he told them in their own tongue. They had been listening to this Egyptian guy whose name had been given a different name, Zaphnath-Paaneah, by the Pharaoh. I'm sure everybody called him. They didn't call him Joseph. I'm sure they were calling him by his Egyptian name. He didn't speak in their language. He spoke in Egyptian. He spoke through a translator to make sure they did not know who he was. He had a fantastic undercover operation going. Yeah. But when he tells them, I would suspect that he told them in their own language his name and who he was. And what's it say? They're dismayed in his presence. I looked up that word, dismayed, in the Hebrew, and it says, it means to tremble inwardly. To tremble inwardly. To be shook up, really shook up. So they're dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. And they came near. And he said, they wouldn't even want to get close to him. He's telling them, come near me. Come close to me. He says, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. I think they probably needed to hear some more. They were in shock, I think. And Joseph tells them again, something that only they, him, and the Ishmaelite traders would have known. So they know it's him. I don't know, and we don't know in the scripture, but it makes me think he probably maybe took off some of his garb, right? He had his outfit on. He more than likely probably took it off to let him see who he was. Verse 5, he says, but now do not therefore be grieved. Before we jump into 5, just this whole idea, can you imagine what's going through their minds? Last time we saw this kid, we were going to kill him. Then we decided, oh, well, we'll just sell him. We'll make a buck off it. We won't have to shed blood, whatever. 20-something years later, here's their brother in front of their face, and now he's in charge. What do you think's coming to them? What do they think's coming to them? It's coming down on them, right? They're thinking, this is not going to be good. Not going to be good. He's in charge, and he can drop the hammer on us, and we deserve it. So we read down in verse 5, "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Quite a statement. I can't say that would have been the first thing that came out of my mouth. I can think of some other things that would have come out of my mouth. Something probably like, you know what, you guys are a piece of work, you know. You sold me into slavery, now you're back here groveling in front of me. How dare you? You know what kind of turmoil I went through for 20 years? What kind of heartache? I didn't see my dad anymore. What you did to me, right? And just pouring out all this, that's more than likely what I would have done. But that's not what Joseph does. He doesn't, is not concerned about himself. He's concerned about them. Why? Because he loves them. He loves them more than he loves himself. And he tells them, more than likely, by this in verse 5, "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves." This, if you look at angry in the Hebrew, it can mean to glow or to glow warm, like to blaze up, like as far as anger, or to be displeased and fretting, like fretting about something. More than likely, Joseph probably saw, you can imagine what the look on their face was, just horror. We know in there that he's telling them not to be grieved and don't be angry with yourselves. You know that's what was going on. You know that's what he was reading on their faces. He sees that in them, that they're sorry, that they're repentant. And then he tells them, "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." And he tells them, verse 6, "For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." It's here we see Joseph acknowledging the providence and sovereignty of God. How is it that it was so quick on his lips? Doesn't the scripture say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks? That must have surely been on his heart and at his lips, because it comes right out. He's not blaming them. He knows what they did was to harm him, but he knows God had a plan for it. And without reading in Romans, he had a pretty good idea, and God had already taught him the lesson that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. He sees the sovereignty and providence of God, and he's comforting his own brothers with it after they did what they did to him. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines providence as the care and superintendence which God exercises over his creation. Sovereignty is described as supreme in power and dominion. He's in charge. God's in charge. And he cares for us. And he is working toward an end. And over 20 years, Joseph sees that end. He opens it up and shows it to him, shows him what's going on and teaches him this lesson. In one of his sermons, Alistair Begg, it's a sermon called One Moment in Time, he says this. God, who created the universe for his own purpose and glory, has been preserving his creatures, operates in all of the things that come to pass, and directs everything to his appointed end. In another sermon in this block, he says, in the doctrine of providence, there is comfort in trouble, there is security in chaos, and there is the basis for humility in the experience of success. Isn't that true? In the doctrine of providence, there is comfort in trouble, there is security in chaos, and there is the basis for humility in the experience of success. Joseph saw all of that. He saw all of it. Joseph learned that lesson. And then we see, as we go down, Joseph's godly example of forgiveness. Let's finish reading through. Verse 9. Hasten and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me. You and your children and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. For there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hasten and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Verse 15, moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. We see this forgiveness taking root. What a powerful thing forgiveness is. If you've experienced it, you know what I'm talking about. You also know what it's like not to be forgiven. It's caustic. It's destructive. That passage of scripture that Mark read, it is very sobering to read through that, but it also, as Mark said, it's encouraging to know that we have been forgiven. We can forgive other people. It's because of that joy that we have inside of us, the love for the Lord, that he's forgiven us so much. We know how much we've been forgiven. If we're smart, we know. If we're dumb, we don't. And we don't care. We don't love much. We don't feel like we need to be forgiven much. It's not a big deal. But Joseph truly shows them a love of God and his forgiveness. In one of his sermons, Joseph and his brethren, Spurgeon writes this about Joseph. Joseph is a very eminent type of Christ. When he was hated of his brethren because he protested against their sin, and when they sold him for 20 pieces of silver, he was doubtlessly a portrait of the despised and rejected of men whom his disciple betrayed. Afterwards, in his temptations, in the house of Potiphar, in the slander and consequent imprisonment in the roundhouse of Potiphar's prison, in his after advancement till he became Lord over all the land of Egypt, we clearly see our blessed Lord right well portrayed. We see Joseph as a type of Christ in all this stuff. It's thick. Mark taught on it as well. We see Joseph as a representation of what Christ is like for us and what he does for us. Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers points us clearly to our Lord and Savior as the ultimate act of forgiveness. I'm going to read you a quote from another sermon from Begg. He says, and in a lesson of forgiveness, he says, speaking of Joseph, his brothers tore his clothes off, and he gave them clothes. His brothers sold him to make money, and he gave them money. His brothers drove them as far as they could from him, and he says to his brothers, come close to me. He gives them carts. He gives them provisions and clothes. He gives them all this, gives them counseling. Now, what's happening here, Beg asks. Well, it is simply an illustration of a forgiving heart, and that's what it is. The passage that Mark read in Matthew 18, 21, we're told what? What are we told about forgiveness? What's the parable? One guy owes a boatload of money, and he's forgiven everything, and he goes out and finds somebody that owes him a little bit of money, and he gets him by the throat. May not that be said of us. It's easy to do, isn't it? Our needs, it's when we're self-concerned and self-absorbed, you bet you're going to grab that guy by the throat for $100 when you just got forgiven $1 million. Because it's all about you. You don't realize your sin, right? I don't realize my sin. You may not realize yours. But when we do truly understand it, it is a heck of a lot easier to forgive. A heck of a lot easier. And we're told that if we won't forgive, we're not going to be forgiven. Does that mean like this is I put in my quarter and I get what I get? You know, God's vending machine? No, that's not what it's talking about. What he's saying is, because you've been forgiven so much, because you've been blessed in that way, it's naturally going to be coming out of you. It's not going to be your work to do. You're not going to get, it's not by works, right? It is something God's doing in you. He's created a new heart in you, a new spirit, and that is what's coming out. And when we understand truly how much we owe, it is way, way easier to make sure we forgive somebody else. I'm not talking about the kind of forgiveness that you see sometimes maybe in your house when the kids, either the husband-wife thing, the sibling thing, somebody does something to somebody else, it was not good, they read my diary, I'm not happy about it, and the one person maybe even is truly repentant, and the person whose diary got read goes, you know, would you please forgive me? And they go, oh yeah, right? That's not forgiveness. That's not the kind of forgiveness that Joseph is showing to his brothers. It's not the kind of forgiveness God gave to us. What's the scripture say about forgiveness? Colossians 3:13 says, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Luke 6:37 says, forgive and you'll be forgiven. Mark 11:25 says, and when you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Psalms 32:1 says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Proverbs 17:9 says, love prospers when a fault is forgiven, but dwelling on it separates close friends. Isn't that the truth? And speaking of what God does with our sin when we repent, Psalms 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Turn with me to Luke 7:36. We're going to close on two passages of scripture and read a couple quotes. Luke 7:36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, meaning Jesus. And he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. She must have been well known. Okay? A woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." This guy knew her too. He knows who she is. Verse 40, and Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other owed 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him more?" Verse 43, Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." What a slap, really. We'll see you later. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." That's Simon. He doesn't think he needs to be forgiven. It's this sinner woman that's crashing his party that's the problem. Jesus is talking to him. The woman's blessed, and she knows it. Simon's getting called on the carpet. He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So let me ask you, who are you? Are you Simon? Do you think you don't need to be forgiven much? Do you think, "I'm really pretty good, right? I shouldn't need too much." That woman knew she needed forgiveness, and she had been forgiven much, and she loved much. Love and forgiveness are intertwined. They're braided. You can't have one without the other. In Luke 15, let's turn over a couple. Luke 15, verse 11. Jesus is teaching again. And most of you know this. Some of you don't. We see that it's the parable of the lost son. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of the goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields." We know what happened, right? He starts eating pig food. He is in a bad, bad situation. And while he's eating pig food, he's thinking. And in 16, he says he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, and I'll go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" This is just exactly what we read in Genesis. "And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servant, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. When he put the ring back on him, it was him giving him the rest of half of whatever else he had left. This is the picture of God the Father. This is what Joseph, this passage in Genesis, is pointing us to. This is the Father that loves you. When you come back to him and you've blown it, you're a sinner, and you repent, he comes to meet us. He wraps his arms around you. He puts a ring back on your finger. He adopts you, puts a robe on you. Praise God. I'm going to read a couple of quotes, and we're going to end up with that. Bagan, one of his quotes, he says in his sermon, he says, if I live my life thinking I'm really quite a good guy, or I'm really quite a nice lady, and that God frankly should be gratified at the prospect of having me in his group, and that there really is nothing very offensive about me, after all, my fingernails are clean, my cuffs are pressed, I keep my office tidy, I give to the United Way, and I'm generally a straight-up member of the community. If that's my perception of myself and I have never understood myself to be bankrupt, then I will be very able to hold all kinds of grudges against everybody, like Simon. But if I know myself to be a wretched sinner before God, I know my place and I forgive. He makes another comment, I think it needs to be mentioned. He says, our forgiveness of others doesn't earn us the right to be forgiven. That needs to be plainly stated. What it means is that God forgives the truly penitent and on of the chief evidences of the fact that I am truly penitent is that I have a forgiving spirit toward others. He also mentions the unforgiving person is destined for everlasting punishment. That's what Mark read in that passage. He makes this other comment. He says, our pride is so severe sometimes within our own lives that we are reluctant, first of all, to ever admit being wrong. And at the same time, and perhaps even sadder, we are slow to grant forgiveness to those who seek it from us, choosing instead to hold, we feel, some mechanism, some leverage over them, whereby we may constantly be returning them to unforgiven indebtedness in our lives. He says, parents do it with their children, siblings do it with one another. We see husbands and wives do this, same thing. He quotes Stott, who says, forgiveness is as indispensable to the life and health of the soul as food is for the body. I'm going to leave you with this passage from Spurgeon. And this is 1860s language, so buckle up. You shall feel that it is an awful thing to have turned down upon your head the full fury of justice. Or he says, you shall feel that it is an awful thing to have turned long-suffering mercy, which is what we see in the parable of the prodigal son, long-suffering mercy, the father coming out, offering him a full sonship again, and turning that into righteous hatred. You shall know that to have rejected mercy is to have drawn down upon your head the full fury of the justice of the avenger. Yet, therefore, there was another thought which combined to make Joseph's brethren feel still more wretched, being in his hands. They felt also in their souls that they deserved to be there. We are verily guilty, they said. They offered no apologies nor extenuations for that sin. They might for the matter of Benjamin, but they said, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother. O my brother in Christ, thou knowest what it is to have the Holy Spirit in thy heart making thee plead guilty." Well, do I remember when I stood at the bar of God's justice and heard the accusation read out against me? Nothing could I answer but guilty only. Indeed, my guilt was so plainly before my eyes that my lips could not frame a denial. And had the judge put on the black cap that day and said, "Take him back to the place from whence he came and give him his portion with the tormentors," I should have been lost. But the great God would have been most just and righteous. Careless sinners may talk about the hardness of God in condemning man to punishment. But once let the Holy Ghost show man the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and you will never hear a word about that. "No," the sinner cries, "Lord, whatever you canst do to me, thou canst not chastise me more than I deserve. Though thou shouldest crush me beneath thy feet, or though thou shouldest pile up the fires of Topheth, and thy breath should be as the stream of brimstone to kindle it, yet thou couldest not curse too heavily or consume too fiercely thy traitorous, rebellious, depraved, and infamous creature. I deserve everything, thy love and thy pity, everything except thy love and thy pity." And if thou givest me these, I shall be compelled to say forever and ever that thou gavest grace to the most undeserving, the most unworthy rebel that ever profaned thy universe. Spurgeon goes on to say, "Brethren, when conscience goes against a man, he has a stern enemy to contend with. When it is written, 'David's heart smote him,' such blows come home. So it is with every sinner that is truly led to see his own state. He will feel that he is not only guilty and that he is in the hands of one from whom he cannot escape, but he will feel that it is right. He should be so. And the only wonder he will have in his own mind is that the long-suffering and mercy of God have been so marvelously extended to him." It's quite a mouthful. If you're here and you have never repented of your sin, if you feel the judgment of God, and that's what it is, right? I'm rejecting him. I'm rejecting his son, his payment for my sin. And the Holy Spirit is convicting you right now. I would strongly encourage you to repent. Don't wait for tomorrow. Don't wait for whenever. God Almighty holds you in the palm of his hand. He holds your breath in his hand, everything about you. He holds you in his hand. I'm here for as long as he'll allow me to be here. So are you. If you're not a believer, if you've not repented of your sin and put your trust in Christ, I beg you to do it. The enemy might tell you, why would you give your heart to him? He's just going to bring you into servitude or any manner of evil thing. My friend, you are in chains. The enemy is the one who is trying to keep you from going to a loving and kind father. And that's exactly who he is. We just saw that in the passage when we read about the prodigal son, who the father is and what he did. Repent. Put your trust in Christ. Lay your sin before his feet and let him give you a new heart and a new mind. Let's pray. God, you are beyond comprehension. There's no way for us to completely know you, Lord. You're too vast, and your depths are too deep. But God, you are merciful and forgiving. And the wreck we've made out of our lives, Lord, the sin, the backpack that we constantly clutch to and claim it's not there or it's not that heavy, is breaking us down. Lord, for those who don't know you, I ask God by your Holy Spirit that you would prick their conscience, that you would keep them on the boil, that you would simmer and turn it up, Lord, as you did in Genesis and we read of Joseph's brothers, for their own good, Lord. Help us, Lord. Encourage us, convict us as believers that we should forgive others, keeping an eye on the weight of sin that's been forgiven us. Lord, I love you. I'm so grateful that you have forgiven my sin, Lord. I just lift each person up here that does not know you, Lord, that they would do that and that they would rejoice, that you put a ring on their finger, that you would kiss them and put a robe on their back. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.